It's been a great joy for me, and I've not been able to do this in past years, and just to concentrate on these few minutes together has been good. The time is easy for me because we were on the radio for 18 years with our morning service, and I had 28 minutes, and it didn't matter how long I went. Nobody was listening after that, so I was got used to it. I wanted to mention that I have four or five more copies left of The Weeping Church, and they're $15, but at the conference, $10 a piece, and as long as they last, you can have them for $10 each. That book has been in constant publication for 22 years now, and I constantly get letters almost every week from people who have read it or are reading it. Also, in line with Tom's comment, I write a monthly journal called Shepherd's Staff. It causes a lot of trouble, but if you're interested in something that will create a discussion, then you probably would be interested in. All you have to do is to either email me your email address or give it to me here, and I'll see that they put it into the list. What we have done this week in the mornings is taken a brief, familiar passage and tried to dig deep inside of it to see if there's something related in the Scripture that would give us a deeper, better understanding of it. I think personally that in preaching we need to do that. So often we take a long range of Scripture and never have time to do that in our presentations. This morning, however, I've chosen something that I hope will stir your heart. As I've gone through it several times, it certainly has stirred mine. I'd like us to go back to a passage on the cross and rethink this whole thing for each other and for ourselves. We frequently sing, and have sung at least, in our churches, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm that I?" I asked Phil if he had a copy of "O Sacred Head Now Wounded," and he found it in the book over there in the corner, and the first stanza begins, as you recall, "O Sacred Head Now Wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thy only crown. O Sacred Head, what glory, what bliss, till now was thine. Yet though despised and gory, I joy to call thee mine." My concern in relationship to this subject this morning is that I fear greatly that we have lost the majesty of the cross. I know we usually at once a month have the Lord's table in our churches, but it's so quick, it's so hasty, it's tagged on to the end of the service, and instead of concentrating on the elements, people are ordering dinner at the restaurant. I'm not sure that's good at all. There must be some better way. The Lord spoke to my heart about that years ago in the pastorate, so we began to major on the ordinances. When we had baptism, that's all the service was about. And when we had the Lord's Supper, in fact, I see some of you have been part of those services. When we had the Lord's Supper, that's all the service was about. I found that over the years of pastoring, it wasn't necessary to hunt very far to teach or preach a message on the subject of communion that was different than the ones you had done months after months after months. There are so many easy ways to teach children the majesty of the death of Christ. I used to do that with the elements. For instance, talking about him being bruised and bleeding, and took some Concord grapes in a baggie and crushed them in my hand, and then took a pair of scissors and cut the corner of the bag and let it fall down into the cup for the children to see what that meant about the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to begin by turning with you to our passage, and it is in John chapter 13. John chapter 19, and we're going to begin in verse 31. I want to read the brief context and then zero in on our one verse for this morning. John 19:31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done that the scriptures should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Our text is that 37th verse, and that's where I want to stop for just a moment and ask ourselves the question, what is there here that will help us recover perhaps the grief in our own heart, the joy in our own heart in relationship to salvation? Well, the answer to the question is that no one in this room can hardly begin to grasp the death of Christ on the cross. It was one of the most terrible experiences that any man could face. Think of the sounds on that hill that day. The smells, the heat, the awful pain, the cries, even the taste. My feeling is if standing there mentally thinking of the cross doesn't break your heart, I don't think anything can. What the text tells us is that they had broken the bones of the others, but when they came to him, his bones were not broken because he was already dead. And that, of course, was a fulfillment of Psalm 34:20. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them are broken. We don't have time for every detail. But the reason for this exercise was that because they wanted them to die, they had to make it impossible for them to stand up or push up, because with weariness they would sink down, those who were on the cross, and it would begin to suffocate them. And the only way that they could possibly get air is to push up on their legs so that they could have enough air to go on living a few more miserable moments. But when their legs were broken, there was no way for them to do that, and they soon suffocated and died. It was horrible at the worst extreme. I mentioned to you earlier in the week that I had viewed a film of a Muslim girl who had come to know Jesus Christ in South Egypt, a video this week, a few weeks ago. She was stoned to death, right there on the video, died in a pool of her own blood. It's so horrible that I wished I had not looked at it, because I can't get it out of my mind. But I'm not sure that I want to get this one out of my mind. What I would like to do is be sensitized about what really happened that day in that awful place. Thinking about our scripture verse, and again another scripture saith, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. They pierced his side, his hands, and his feet. And one of the things that we talk about a lot in our classes is what what the body, resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ is like. I believe in my own heart, I think I understand enough about the new body, that my nephew, who has cerebral palsy, who has lived to 42, who lives in Huntsville, Alabama, will be able to jump around and walk easily with a new body. And my nephew, who has my namesake, who has Down syndrome, who we saw just a few weeks ago, will no longer be stultified in the manner that he has. A lovely young man, also in his early 40s, both of them alive because of the care and love of their parents. But when we see the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time, the marks will be in his hands and in his feet and in his side. This is the quote from Zechariah 12:10, and they shall look on him who they have pierced and shall mourn for him. Long before crucifixion was ever known, this terrible way of killing people, you needn't turn there, but the prophet Isaiah wrote this. You know it almost by heart, don't you? I think that's one of our problems. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with him its stripes we were healed. But all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened it not his mouth. That's, I think, what we need to remember. That is what needs to grip our hearts. It isn't that it hasn't been part of our preaching and teaching about our reading or devotional. I think somewhere along the line, we lose the reality of what really happened on the cross. Every time we ought to read about it, it ought to break our hearts. And we ought to pass it along to those who do not know Christ, for in the same manner, those individuals, when they see the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, will, their hearts will be broken too. This is, of course, what happened when Philip hitched a ride on the chariot with the eunuch, remember? He was reading this passage from Isaiah, and Philip took advantage of it to preach Christ. This lamb that's been slain, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6 says, "And in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as if it had been slain." Earlier in the week, in fact, in the first morning, I read another passage to you don't need to turn to for time's sake. And this is what it said from 1 Peter. "For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." This is the wonder of the cross. Not just the pain and the death, but the purpose of it all, and that has to do with the blood. I'm amazed at some theologians, so-called scholars, seem to be angry that God didn't tell them everything. They run around making stuff up all the time. one of these is about the blood of Christ. I remember as a young Bible student how nearby Wake Forest there was a big hassle over the songbook where all of the blood songs were removed. You old timers remember how that went. But I'm also amazed at what's going on today on the discussion about the blood of Christ. Many churches, because of the nature of the songs they've chosen to sing, almost never hear of it anymore in their music. And music is a good way to teach good theology, isn't it? It's also an easy way to teach bad theology. And I think maybe more bad theology is taught by music than good theology, even though it is available. But how about the blood? So is the Bible teacher wrong who says it was not the blood of Christ that saves? Yeah. He was wrong. And see, the problem is that all of these things that people make up or react to, instead of going to the book and just taking what the text says, they fight back and invent things that are even worse. For instance, when Jesus died, did he carry a cup of his blood to the real tabernacle in heaven? No, he did not. But I don't have to make up stories. I don't have to make up new theology to confront that. All I have to do is to stay with the book, and I'm not embarrassed about anything that the book says. But I do know what Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And I know it is true that if Jesus Christ would have just cut himself and bled immensely, but had not died, it wouldn't have meant anything. It was the shedding of the blood, not just his death. If he would have suffocated, it would have made no difference to us at all. But he died from the shedding of his blood. And that's the key. And I don't like it when I hear people playing down the place of the blood in our theology. I disagree with others on this subject, but I think there was a contrast between Cain and Abel's sacrifices, and it clearly has to do with this subject, because the answer isn't in the Genesis passage, it's in all the other passages that speak to this particular area. In this passage that I just read a moment ago, it's been referred to twice this week in the messages, and it's an interesting thing because in verse 16, just prior to this reminder of our salvation by the precious blood of Christ, in that verse he said, "Be holy as I am holy." And there, to me, is a marvelous picture. No one can be holy who hasn't been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. Not possible. But be careful, because those of us who have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, his children, rejoicing in what we know about what his work on the cross, that holiness is not ours. The text says it isn't. The holiness belongs to him. You've never had one holy thought. You have never had one holy act on your own, and neither have I. Any holiness that ever appeared or was exercised in my life was because of the resident Trinity within me. Christ in you, the hope of glory. What know ye not that that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? It is his. I wouldn't for a moment claim any of those things. I look back at the messes I have made of things in my discussions, in my pastoring, in my teaching, in my ministering. But he never has failed, neither has he created difficulty with his outflow of holiness from inside of me. That's what it means when it says, "Be holy as I am holy." There are so many of these things through the whole of Scripture, but let's go back to our John passage for just a moment. I want to express to you from verse 37 again, "They shall look on him who them have pierced." Several practical areas about this particular thing. I think it's a terrible thing when you or I have lost the memory of what happened the day we were saved. But I think it happens. I really do. I think we get so busy that is so far back there, the reality of, now, your conversion may not have been as spectacular as someone else. And none of them probably are equal in to the circumstance. They're all equal as to how it was done, of course. But all I have to do is stop and think about my conversion, and it brings tears to my eyes. I was raised in a fundamental Baptist church, wonderful pastor. My mom was the greatest Christian I've ever known. My dad was not a consistent Christian, but he loved the Lord Jesus and struggled because of the way Christians treated each other for a long time, as I did. I was 19 years of age, attending youth meetings, Sunday school, everything else, and had never been saved. Oh, I got up and gave testimonies like everybody else do, and they were totally meaningless. I think I was what you call a second generation Christian. And God began to work in my heart in an awesome way. And the first person who told me that he thought I was not a believer was my Sunday school teacher, Pete Caswell. I loved Pete, enjoyed his Sunday school teaching, even though I wasn't a believer. And he offered one time to take me with him to a meeting on Tuesday night, and I'd gone anywhere with Pete, except it was a missionary prayer meeting. And when we got there in the basement of somebody's home in Muskegon Heights, I was so mad I could have spit. I just sat there gritting my teeth the whole time. And I told you yesterday, we were from a poor family. At this time, we were living in a garage. And when Pete brought me home, I wouldn't talk to him. I wouldn't even look at him all the way home. And when he got home, he pulled the car up next to the garage so I couldn't get the door open. And he said, "Clay, I know you're mad at me, and you have every right to be. But I wanted to tell you something that's important." He said, "You may have everybody else fooled in this church, but I, for one, do not think you're a believer." And I was so mad, I wanted to punch his lights out, because he was right. I thought I'd hit it very well. He backed up the car, let me go in. I went upstairs. I slept in the attic, raw rafters over the top. My bed springs were on two bricks in each corner. I never had a good night's sleep from that moment on. Then my pastor found out. And I said to him, "Pastor, if those adults in our church are going to heaven, I want to go to hell." I had watched how they treated him, how they treated each other. Didn't want any part of it. And my wise old pastor, Fred Sewer, said, "Clay, you have to be smaller than a hypocrite to hide behind." And then my mother found out. It was absolutely horrible. I would go to bed at night, lay on my back with my eyes wide open, because I knew if I died in my sleep, I would go to hell. And then one spring morning, I woke up, and the sun had come in under early in the morning, like it does the clouds, and it had turned the world red. And had turned my room red. When I opened my eyes, I thought I was in hell, and I screamed at the top of my lungs. Everybody had gone to work. I was the only one home. I went downstairs and knelt by my parents' bed and did what I should have done a long time ago. Can I ask you something? Do you still have tenderness about that hour you came to Christ? Not for me to judge. I'm just asking you. Can you remember? Is it real and vivid? But it's more than that. This business of having a tenderness about the cross, about our conversion, about what the blood has done for us in salvation, extends to a second area, and that is the thing that we read all the time, which I will not read for you, from from Romans chapter 12. Give your bodies a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. Now stop right there. It's my house, my car, my family, my wife, my children. They're mine. No, they're not. And any parent who doesn't know that your children are only a loan to you from God better get it quick. Because those who have been in the ministry know what the funerals of little children is like. And here is where it takes us back to the cross. Have we forgotten that when He bought us, He bought all of us, including our physical bodies? The Bible says that. Well, it doesn't belong to me. That's one of the reasons what I do with this body and to this body and about this body isn't about me, it's about God. That's why I don't drink. That's why I don't smoke. Not so I can preach on it. It's about the cross. It's about what He did. My salvation isn't mine, it's His. Mine only to possess. And God asked a lot of things. I shared this story on Sunday night. I want to just mention it again. Ruth and I moved after planting a church in Winston-Salem in 65. We moved back to our hometown. And we were only there a year, a very difficult year, but we were only there a year. And God began to bless in a wonderful way. We had a missionary conference, and a missionary from Bangladesh came. And out of the clear blue sky, finally we're having some victory, and people are being saved, and God got a hold of my heart and Ruth's heart, and we decided God wanted us on the mission field. We need to go to Bangladesh. How else do you know? So we filled out our papers for a well-known mission board and got turned down because Ruth had no Bible college background. And I was mad. I said to God, what do you think you're doing? You ask people to do something, you say yes, and then you slam the door in their face? God and I have a lot of these conversations. He chuckles a lot about them, so I might as well too. And God said, I just wanted to see if you'd be willing to go. And it made all the difference in our church about the missionaries. We drove the missionary budget as high as we possibly could, insanely sometimes. And out of our church then began to flow young people to the mission field. It was absolutely incredible. I look back over what God did. So there was a purpose in God breaking my heart about that particular issue and the matter of sacrifice and service as it relates to His ownership of everything that I am. And then in 2002, I made it my first trip to teach in Egypt at Beit El Salam. And when I got home, God said to me in my heart, you remember that conversation we had way back when you were at Purport? Well, now I want you to go. I want you to minister there in the Middle East. And I said, yes, Lord. Even though I was near retirement age. It didn't make any difference. That doesn't make any difference if your eyes are fixed on the cross, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not quite sure I understand all the stuff that happens to us old people yet. But I do know this. As long as I have the health, as long as I can walk, as long as I can halfway think straight, and that's the problem sometimes, I want to honor what He did on the cross. I want to be a living sacrifice. I want people to see Christ in me. I don't care if they can see somebody else's theologian in me. Read the Shepherd's Staff this month. I do care if they can see Christ in me. And I fail so often. And it hurts when I do, and it ought to hurt you too. But there is a another matter about this picture of the cross and the pierced one that I think goes beyond this. I've asked myself, why is it that we are not having dozens and dozens of people come to know Jesus Christ in our fundamental churches? I mentioned that when Ruth and I served in the pastorate for 37 years, three different times, God sent one of His special movings of His Holy Spirit. We went through a period of time when I never baptized any less than 25 people at a shot. Many times as 30. You ever baptize so many people that your arms hurt? That's what I'm talking about. I don't think that's impossible today. I don't think there's any reason why it couldn't happen in our churches. But the question is, why isn't it? And I just want to suggest something for you to think about. I think it's right here. When we get so occupied with potlucks and committee meetings and stupid politics and bored stuff in the church, this goes its way. The passion for lost people slips out of our heart. And sometimes even those nearest and dearest to us who need Jesus Christ slip out of sight. My brother died at 59. I have no hope that he was a believer. As far as I understand, he's in hell today, and I can't even think about it. It's so awful. But I have a sister who lives near Ludington, Michigan, who thinks she's saved, and it's obvious that she is not. And I've done everything I can, as I did with my brother. I remember the last time I pleaded with him at a family reunion. And it hurts just as bad about my sister Alice. She's older than I am, and I know sisters and brothers start dying soon, and I want her to come to Christ. I think we've lost this in our churches because we lost it in our life. This simple, very familiar story of the cross comes and goes, but it doesn't tear our heart out by the roots as it did one day. When we first moved to Michigan, they had just built a new church building. And my office was a small study on the corner of the building. That had blessed in 9 months. That building was full to overflowing. We had to build immediately. And I was sitting there one morning, and I heard sobbing, and I looked out the window, and this little boy was running down the path across the creek behind the church, sobbing, sobbing, sobbing. And I couldn't figure what happened. Maybe a kid beat up on him or something. And he went up through to the other street, and pretty soon I saw a beautiful white Cadillac pull up. And I watched down to the corner. Somebody had hit his poodle dog. And the dog was laying there on the ground. Mother didn't think a minute. She opened the back door of that white Cadillac, white leather on the seats, and laid that wounded dog, jumped in the car, and sped away. Well, you know what happened. I was standing there with tears streaming down my face. And God said to me, "And how long has it been since you shared tears like that for a lost person? A dog you can weep over, but how about the lost?" I think that that's what has to happen in our lives. I think we need to go back to the cross and read those familiar passages till our hearts are pierced with the awfulness of that hour and the wonder and the majesty of what was accomplished. I think that we need to go back to that hour when we fell on our face before God, cried out for mercy, and received His grace. I think we need to go to scripture after scripture and listen to what God's heart cries out for. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou desirest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Every one of those three instances I mentioned came only after there was an open outpouring of confession and forgiveness of sin. I will only tell you, some of you heard this story, I will only tell you about the first one. Kid preacher, still in Bible school, building a church, cement block building, one aisle down the center. Already God had blessed and the building was near full. I remember the message. I look back at some of the messages I preached then. You could put them on one card, three lines. What color is your sin? Talked about the natural sin, the carnal sin, and of all things, the spiritual sin. Now, that doesn't sound right, does it? What did you expect out of a kid preacher? I said, I want to tell you a story. And I think unless we take care of things like this, God is not going to bless. There was a woman in our church who had been witnessing to a lady. Another woman led her to the Lord. And this woman was mad at that woman for leading the lady to the Lord that she had been witnessing to. Of all the arrogance. And, you know, when you're young, you don't have any sense. And I just told the story. And they were both sitting right there. In the middle of that third point, this lady on this side, rather heavyset lady, jumped to her feet. He said, stop, Pastor, stop. I've been talking about Mrs. Ayers all over this community. I'm so sorry. She stumbled, almost crushed everybody, went over to the other side and fell on that lady, hugged her neck. And I just stood there with my mouth open as all around that little building, it came alive. Confession of sin. These are mostly mountain people who lived in the slum area where we began to build the church, and they got it. That night, the story had gone around the city of Winston-Salem so that there was no room in that building to stand. There were crowds of people standing on the grass outside participating in the service. And on the following Sunday, when Charles Grossholtz came to preach for us, pastor from Salem, Virginia, we saw the greatest ingathering of souls I have ever seen in my life, including the meanest man I have ever known in my life, who just the week before had thrown two deacons down a second story stairs from his apartment because they dared knock on his door with the Bible. And that man got saved. I want to ask you a question. If our churches could be turned inside out, if our lives could be rich with the joy of the one who was pierced, if going back to the text would allow us to see anew and afresh Him and what He has done for us and us and what we are not and what we need to be and what we might become, and what is the answer to this problem in our churches of people who are not coming to Jesus Christ? It has nothing to do with the hardness of society. Know anything about the first century? You talk about hard, but it's coming to the United States. And now is the time. Well, Father, all we wanted to do was to just have a good look once again at what You did with Your Son on the cross. I guess I need to ask You to forgive me for forgetting what that looked like and sounded like and felt like. Oh, God, I love these people. They're my friends. And I want You to move their hearts like You have moved mine. Thank you. In Jesus' name.